If you will, turn in your Bibles to page 38 as we read from Genesis chapter 38, a strange chapter indeed. Page 38, chapter 38. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezib when she bore him. And Judah took a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. Then Judah said to Onan, "Go in to your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her, and raise up offspring for your brother." But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his. So whenever he went in to his brother's wife, he would waste the seed on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, "Remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up." For he feared that he would die like his brothers, so Tamar went and remained in her father's house. In the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, died. When Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to the sheep shearers, he and his friend Hira, the Adullamite. And when Tamar was told, "Your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep," she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance of Enaim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. When Judah saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you." For he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." He said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Then she arose and went away. Taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood. When Judah sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. And he asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Enaim, at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been there." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also, the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat, and you did not find her." About 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by immorality." Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." She was being brought out, she sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." She said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." Then Judah identified them and said, "She is more righteous than I, since I did not give her to my son Shelah, and he did not know her again. When the time of her labor came, there were twins in her womb. And when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out. And she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore his name was called Perez. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Father, help us this morning. Help us as we look at this very odd and strange passage. For we know that your word is truth in all ways, and so help us to see truth in what you are drawing out for us in this passage. Give us eyes to see, as Jeff has prayed earlier, Lord. Give us wills that will obey, for we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Perhaps you have read a book or you have seen a movie in which the story is bouncing along fine, and then all of a sudden there's a strange, unrelated story being told. And you kind of feel like, okay, I guess we're going down a different path now. I'm not sure. Did they staple in a different book in the middle? That interruption is quite abrupt. And as you follow along and as you get to the end of your story, you realize, oh my goodness, that interruption was actually quite important to the entire grand narrative that was being written by the author. And that is strangely what we have come across in Genesis chapter 38. We've been making our progress in the life of Joseph, and everything is moving quite quickly in chapter 37, and we're feeling good. We feel like this is good. We're seeing the sovereignty of God. We're seeing some pictures. We're seeing some repetition of some themes, and everything's feeling very familiar. And then we turn to 38, and we're confronted with a completely different story. Now, we enter into this totally different story about Judah, a story that, in all honesty, makes us feel uncomfortable, and it makes us sad, makes us feel perhaps confused, and we are left asking, what is the point of this interjection of this story in between perhaps the more interesting story of the life of Joseph? What movie would you rather watch? The story of a young man who's mistreated and cast out, and he climbs his way only to make it back to the top and to see all these great reversals, or the story of a man making a total mess of his life? Now, just so you followed along with where everything was going, and some of you have familiarity, more familiarity than others, but I just want us to go through the story quickly so we make sure we're all in agreement on what's taking place here. Judah leaves the promised land, bad, and he marries a Canaanite woman, bad. He has three sons. The oldest is married to Tamar, a Canaanite woman, bad. The first son dies. It's actually the first time that the scripture says that the Lord put him to death. Of course, we see that in the narrative of the story of Noah. But as an individual, this is the first time we see this in scripture. And Er dies. And then we see that practice of Levirate marriage, which if you've read through Ruth and other passages, you understand it refers to, it's a Latin word for meaning brother-in-law. And so it's the idea that if the oldest brother dies, the wife then is betrothed to the next of kin, the next brother in line. Now, it is the responsibility of Onan, the second-born son, to have a child who will then be essentially the child of Er. I mean, clearly he's from Onan, but the idea was that he takes the spot that was that Er vacated in his death, so that the line is passed down, so that the family retains land and heritage and inheritance. But Onan doesn't want to do that. So he agrees to the marriage, and he takes Tamar as his wife with all that comes with that. But he doesn't want to give Tamar a child that will not be of his lineage, that would not be his heritage that would belong to his older brother, possibly because that child would then inherit what rightfully belongs to the brother who has died. And Onan thinks, why would I do that? If I keep a child from Tamar, then I inherit all that my brother has left behind. Anyway, he fails in his duty, and the Lord takes his life. So Judah tells Tamar to go back to her father's house and wait for Shelah, who is the youngest son, to grow up. He's probably a fair bit younger, and so he says, just wait, and then we'll do this, right? It's take my word for it. You can trust me. But Judah is fearful that Tamar is probably some sort of bad luck charm because his sons keep dying whoever marries Tamar. And he doesn't want to lose his last son. And so really Judah sends Tamar off with nothing. And he has no intention of protecting her. He has no intention of providing for her, which would have been the responsibility of the family. She's being brought into the covenant home, in the line of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And she is, as they would have known and understood it, to be under their protection, to be under their care, to be under their provision. That's the responsibility of the family, and they are turning her away. And so the family of Judah is a poor representation of the character of Yahweh. And Tamar has stuck with this family and clearly intends to be treated in the way that she should be by the covenant family, even if they do not intend to care for her. So Tamar waits until Judah's wife passes before she launches her plan, which was to trick Judah into fulfilling his covenant promises to her as the daughter-in-law. And she waits for the right opportunity, and she catches him. Interestingly, there's nothing negative said of her actions, though they're not good. But what she is doing is she is forcing the covenant family and the head representative to act justly, which is what he should have been doing in the first place. So she takes off her widow's clothes and she disguises herself as a woman of the evening and then makes Judah promise to give her a goat in exchange. It's not really the most romantic story in all of Scripture. But Judah doesn't have a goat with him. Remember, he's traveling to these cities with the sheep shearing, and he doesn't have one, and so she asks for collateral. Give me something as a pledge that you'll bring the goat. And so he gives his signet, which might have been a ring or a necklace of some sort, these cords and a staff, right? All identifying items, all things that people would look at and go, these belong to Judah. There will be no doubt who they belong to. It'd be like getting a license and a passport and some article of clothing. And so Judah holds up his word in this case, and he sends his friend with a goat. But when he goes, she's gone. And so Judah assumes that, you know, let's just leave it. This would be embarrassing if and the shame that would come would be just too much if all of these things were discovered and this woman has all my stuff. Then word comes to Judah that his daughter-in-law has not been honorable, and she is pregnant. And so Judah calls for her life, to which she reveals her cards and shows that indeed Judah has been the dishonorable one who deserves death. And then the story ends with the birth of twin boys, of which the younger overtakes the older. So after reading chapter 37, we're left asking probably a lot of questions. But one of the questions I think that's probably at the forefront of your mind is, what is the point? Why is this here? Again, it is very graphic, it's very uncomfortable, but it is necessary. You see, this story of Judah teaches us three things. First, it teaches us something about Judah. It teaches us something about Judah. This account obviously takes place over a long period of time. He leaves the land, he meets a wife, they have children, the children grow up, become adults, and get married. Right? He moves to the Canaanite lands, he marries a Canaanite woman, and we know from Scripture that that's not a good thing. You're not supposed to do that. They would have known that through their forefathers, that you don't do that. But the end of the story probably takes place around the time that the Joseph story is really coming to a head, when the family has to go to Egypt. Okay, so just as you're understanding timelines and where this story kind of fits in, it kind of fills in that gap. And really the whole last quarter of the book of Genesis is the story of Joseph, right? It's chapter 37 through chapter 50 to the end. But in reality, it's the story of Jacob's family. Genesis chapter 37, verse 2, it says, "These are the generations of Jacob." And we know, of course, there are 50 chapters in Genesis, but really, from an Old Testament Hebrew mind, Genesis is separated into what we call 10 toledotes. Toledotes are generations. And the last toledot is that of Jacob. As I think we all know by now, Genesis is not a book for family advice. So if you are in counseling, maybe don't go to Genesis for advice to people. Well, maybe do for negative examples. But rather, Genesis is about moving forward of redemptive history. And chapter 38 is an important chapter in that regard. It shows us how the redemptive story of God's work is going to center on Judah. Now, at first glance, and we will look at this next week, chapter 38 and Judah really serve as the foil for Joseph and what we'll see in chapter 39, who is much more honorable when faced with similar situations. We see again the repetition of imagery with goats and clothing, as we talked about last week, right? Isaac is fooled by cooking a goat, and Jacob puts on Esau's coat. Jacob is fooled by the blood of a goat on Joseph's coat. Judah is fooled by promising a goat, and Tamar wears disguised clothing. Even next week, Joseph will lose his coat with the advances of Mrs. Potiphar, but he is not fooled. There's lots of moments for strange, you know, it's okay. You can have a giggle. A lot of it's strange. But what we see here is Judah will be the one to carry forward the covenant of grace that was initiated with Abraham. Joseph will inherit much of the earthly blessing, but the eternal blessing, the messianic promise, the messianic blessing will go to Judah. Again, in these chapters, Judah is a foil to Joseph, but he is also a new Jacob. He receives the promised blessing, though he does not deserve it, but there are so many other ways that Moses is trying to get us to see the similarities between Judah and his father, Jacob. Jacob and Esau are twins. Judah will have twin sons. Esau, the older brother, serves Jacob, the younger. Zerah, the older, is overtaken by Perez, the younger. Esau is called Edom, which means red, because he eats the red stew, and I think also his body was covered in red hair. Zerah means scarlet, and the scarlet red that was tied around his wrist. Jacob got the blessing from Isaac through disguise. Tamar got the blessing through wearing a disguise. Tamar was like so many of the women in Genesis who was unable to get pregnant. And we think of Rachel, we think of Sarah, we think of Rebecca, all had that issue for some time. There are so many similarities between Jacob and his son Judah. Red, twins, disguises, barren women. The picture for us is that Judah is the new Jacob. God continues to work in surprising ways. It's why chapter 38 is so strange. God will use the foolish things to shame the wise. But you see, we can become so familiar with these stories that they don't even surprise us anymore because we know them. We've known them since we were children, many of us. These are the amazing stories of God's hand, of God's work. Joseph goes from slavery to the savior of the nation and really the world. Moses goes from a basket in the river to leading the people out of slavery. Gideon is told that he has too many men to go to war, and so God reduces his numbers. Ruth comes from the cursed land of Moab. David is the youngest of Jesse's sons who is going to defeat the giant Goliath. Over and over and over again, Scripture shows us it is the younger over the older. It is the weak over the strong. It is the least that he uses over the greater. And God is not surprised by these things. They are, in fact, the way that he tends to work. And so this story is telling us something about Judah. The one who is so much like his father Jacob, the one who will likely need to learn the lessons that Jacob learned in the untwisting of his heart, in the untwisting of his attitude. It tells us something about Judah, but it also tells us, it's a story about telling us something about change. The family in Genesis has been caught doing some really dumb things, if you've been with us for any stretch of time. The lying, the scheming, the cheating, the stealing, the cruelty. Most of these stories are told without comment, right? It's not an excuse of the activity, but because the sin is not the main part of the story, as I said earlier, the big story is what God is doing to bless his people, despite themselves. The promise to Abraham, I will surely bless you. And then the rest of Genesis is saying, do you see how even these people got the blessing? The individual story is what God is doing with his people. Sin abounds in Genesis. And now for the first time, we see an acknowledgement of sin. You see, because the issue is not whether we sin. And that doesn't make it an excuse to sin. We do sin. The issue is whether you own up to it. The issue is whether you turn from it. What is people's greatest need? People's greatest need is we need to see our condition. We literally just watched videos of person after person after person who said, I was going this way, I saw my need, and then I turned. One of the clearest examples is the prodigal son. That's why we offer classes here for parents of prodigals. That's why so many of the pastors and so many of you meet up with actual prodigals to talk to them, to reach out to them, to pray for them, to encourage them and remind them of what is true. Because it was the prodigal who ran so far in not understanding until that day came when the scripture says he came to himself. And he recognized, wait a second, I actually have a great need here. I didn't see it before, but I see it now, and I want to change it. I want to turn it around. But you see, in that story, it's the older brother who is the opposite, who doesn't see his need, who thinks because he did all the right things, he has nothing to repent of, he has nothing to turn from. In chapter 38, you see the repetition of this word, enaim, E-N-A-I-M. It's where Judah encounters Tamar. The word enaim in Hebrew means eye or eyes. All of these actions Onan not performing his duty of providing an heir for his brother. He believes he's doing that in private, with no eyes to see him. Judah meets with Tamar, who he believes is a certain type of woman, and he believes his actions are done in private, with no eyes to see him. But the Lord in Nahum, the Lord sees. And in one transformative moment, God opens Judah's eyes. There may not be anyone else in Genesis who is more involved in a more dirty, sordid tale than Judah. And so when I say the word Judah, maybe you think of a few things. Certainly we think of his connection to Christ, the line of Judah. But I always have this, it feels wrong, right? It's like, but he's also the guy that did all that horrible stuff. He also stands out for his repentance. Verse 26, Judah, when all of what he has done lays uncovered, what does he say? He says, she is more righteous than I. What matters in Genesis, what matters to God is if you change, if you own your sin. Now, listen, Judah could have made excuses. I'm kind of surprised that he owns his sin. I kind of feel like that's not how this normally goes in these scriptures, right? He could have shifted the blame. He could have lied. But instead, he recognizes what is right. When was the last time you stood before God and you admitted the thing you did was wrong? When was the last time you stood before your spouse and admitted you're wrong? When was the last time you did that with a work colleague? When was the last time you gave credit to someone who rightly deserved it when you could have easily taken the credit for yourself? I've been obviously in working on this. I've been thinking about this for a lot of the week, which was actually quite painful, to be honest with you. Because I thought, I'm probably not too bad in this area, maybe like 50-50. And so then literally for the rest of the week, I had out-of-body experiences where I was watching myself say and do things. And in particular, as Lindsay and I had conversations with each other, and, you know, accusation here and there, and I watched myself make excuses, shift the blame. It's not my fault. The kids did it, which was probably true. No, see, even now I can't do it. I can't even take it. It's so not natural to us. We are by nature self-protective people. We are not by nature self-sacrificial people. And I started to believe the lie that I was. Now, I have Christ in me and he's doing a work in me, but I still default to my original nature and I keep going back to that. And that is why I need the ongoing work of Christ in my life to show me what self-sacrifice looks like, to stop being such a ridiculous person. There is a pattern in Genesis that takes place. I learned this week. This was very helpful for me. 8 times in Genesis, we see this phrase, which always makes me cringe a little bit. This is the phrase, "What is this you have done? What is this you have done?" And I don't know if it's the little boy in me who feels like I just broke something, and I hear someone, a parent or an older sibling who catches you in the act, and you're like, oh no, please don't maybe go back there. Where does it start? It starts in Genesis 3:13, when the Lord asked the woman after she ate of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And so because of sin in the first 7 instances in the book of Genesis where that question is being posed from God to Eve, Cain and Abel, Abraham and Pharaoh, Abraham and Abimelech, Isaac and Abimelech, and then to Laban and Jacob back and forth, the responses to every single one of those seven was what? It was blame shifting, it was lying, it was silence, and it was excuses. But the eighth time is different. So what's significant about the number eight? The number eight in Scripture represents new creation. This isn't really like a far-fetched idea. Think of it. 7 days of creation. What's the eighth day? It's the first day of the new week. There's 8 days before circumcision. Eight people were saved in the ark for the new Genesis, for the new creation of God's work. But here with the eighth use of what is this you have done? You finally have someone who admits their sin. We see what this does with Judah as we look ahead to chapter 44, verse 15, when for the eighth time the question is posed, and it comes from Joseph to the brothers before he has revealed his true identity. I know, spoiler alert, because we're going to come to that in about 2 years. When they discovered that the cup, which was a plant, of course, but that cup that was in Benjamin's bag, this is all Joseph's plan. But no one knows that at this point. They find that cup among Benjamin's things, and Joseph says to them, "What is this that you have done? Do you know that a man like me can indeed practice divination?" And Judah said, "What shall we say to my Lord? What shall we speak? Or how can we clear ourselves? God has found out the guilt of your servants. Behold, we are my Lord's servants, both we and he also in whose hand the cup has been found." This is how people change. You will not change until you admit your sin. In counseling, Rand and Randy can tell you, people come in for help for a lot of different reasons. But if they genuinely want help, they get it. But if they say one thing but genuinely have no desire for help, then they get no help. If you do not want help, you will not get it. I have friends that have struggled with drugs and alcohol, and all of them at some point say, "I need help." Some go through programs and they genuinely get help. And they set goals and they set standards and they live by them. They are by no means perfect, but you see change in their life, and it is miraculous. I could get emotional just thinking about one in particular. But others, they roll in and they roll out of all these programs and they demonstrate that they don't really want help. Certainly, our prayer is that, like the prodigal, eventually they will come to themselves, which we know means that the Spirit would open their eyes, that they would see their genuine need here. So Genesis 38 teaches us about Judah, teaches us about change, and thirdly, it teaches us about grace. Joseph was the favorite son. He did what was right. He seems to be able to do no wrong. Judah, on the other hand, he is a slave trading, covenant breaking, wife stealing scoundrel, dirtbag, right? Joseph will save the family. That's not so much a stretch, is it? But Judah gets the eternal kingdom. The tribe of Judah will be the largest. Judah is the namesake for Jews. Judah is written on the gates of heavenly Jerusalem. Judah is the first of the 12 tribes. Judah is in the line of the Messiah. Judah is the tribe of Jesus. In the lineage of Jesus, five women are listed: Tamar, Rahab, Ruth, Bathsheba, and Mary. Four are not Jews. Four are involved in what looks like sexual scandal. All five in some way are outsiders. We could easily fall into thinking that no one can change, as if God's grace is beyond the reach for some. When the reality is this, if Judah can change, who are you to say that God cannot change a certain person or a people group? Judah becomes the instrument of blessing to so many others because of God's grace. Looking forward ahead in Genesis chapter 44, verse 33, we see that Judah puts on display something that we have yet to see in Genesis up to this point. Something that's been modeled but hasn't been put in place or acted on. Judah offers to take the place of another. When he says, "Let me take Benjamin's place that he may return to his father." And it's hard not to see in that act the actions of the lion of the tribe of Judah, the one who would stand in the place of his guilty brothers and say, "Let them go free. Pour out your wrath on me, Father, that they may live and call you Father." Our world today is riddled with guilt. Just think about it for a moment. Are you raising your kids in the right way? If you're not, you should feel guilty. Are you living your life in the right way? Are you eating the right things? Are you spending your time doing this thing and that thing that you must do? If not, you should change. If you are not getting in line with whatever your tribe says is the specific way in which you should, then there is a massive amount of guilt. Are you keeping this law that we have made in order to be righteous in the way that we view righteousness? People are riddled with guilt. People need grace. That is what Genesis chapter 38 reminds us. A man who needed that same grace was John Newton, a former captain of slave trading ships. And Newton experienced that grace that God had showed Judah, and his life changed, giving up his trade to become a preacher and a hymn writer, an unexpected character like Judah. And it is, of course, these famous words that Newton wrote: "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found. Was blind, but now I see." That is Jacob's story. That is Judah's story. Oh, may it be true of us that this is our story. Let us pray. Father, in this we see an undeserving recipient of which we look no further than ourselves. Father, in this strange chapter we see a man whose life was changed. Oh, that you would begin that change in us. And in this chapter, we see a recipient of grace. Oh, that we would be told over and over again of the grace which was poured out for us, that it would bring the change in our lives, and that we would go out from this place as ministers of that good news. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.